And we'll unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the word that is read and ministered tonight. Let's pray. We do give praise to the Lord that we're able to come in the Saviour's worthy name and give praise to Thee, Lord, for Thy loving kindness and tender mercy toward us. We pray now that Thou wouldst enlighten us in Thy word, that Thy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will take of the things of Christ and impress them upon our minds and our hearts, that we might have a deep love of Thy name and seek to live to Thy praise. Oh, grant it now, as we ask help in Thy word, that Thou would glorify Thy name in our midst. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Coming again then to the third chapter of Peter's second epistle, working our way through the chapter. And as you know, we were with verse 10 last week, and we shall begin with it again this evening. So let's just read a section of this. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that word to us, to his own praise. Well, we return to our ministry in this second epistle of Peter, where we've been working our way through chapter 3 for a while, and we reached verse 10 with our last message. And so we need to pick up at this point and briefly restate where we've travelled last week on this verse. And then we'll add more comments on what we read here. Now, we've made the point that the day of the Lord is the time of the Lord's coming, which Peter refers to in verse 4. And we read of this day many times in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. It's the day Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, the day highlighted also by the Lord in the Mount Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25 verse 36, when he referred to that day of his coming. He also referred to the day being secret, unknown to men, in the Mount Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 36 and verse 50, and again in chapter 25 and verse 13. And so there was an emphasis upon this aspect of his coming, that it would be secret. And Peter adds another factor: it would not be silent. There will be a great noise, says Peter. And another factor is mentioned by John in Revelation 1 verse 7. Every eye shall see him. So his coming would be visible and personal. Now, we've added the personal nature of his coming because he'll not send an angel. He will come himself. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And so his coming will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and it will be visible. And with a noise, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of a trumpet, of a voice, of a shout, and it will be personal and glorious. Peter refers to that day as a time of judgment. And Paul in Romans 2 and verse 5 does the same when he says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God. And again in verse 16 of that chapter with Paul, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And Paul refers to this day a few more times in the epistle to the Romans, trying to note the prominence of it. And he does so in other epistles. Romans 13:12, the day is at hand. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:13, for the day shall declare it. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4:30, sealed unto the day of redemption. Philippians 1:6, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:10, sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And chapter 2 verse 16 of that epistle, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. We also have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2 and verse 4. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, chapter 2 verse 2, and again in verse 3, and 2 Timothy 1 verses 12 and verse 18. So these and perhaps a few I may have missed displays the prominence of the references to that day with Paul's writings. And each and every one of these references concern the day that Peter refers to here in chapter 3. Three times over in verse 7, verse 10, and verse 12. Now it's also the case, each of these many references by Paul and Peter is to the day of judgment, prominently called the day, which will bring days as we know them to an end. For the eternal state would have arrived suddenly and swiftly. For as Paul states, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. Peter also refers to the unexpected nature of the coming day of judgment. For although the time is uncertain to us, it's not so to God. For as Paul told the Athenians, God hath appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. God does not decide on things piecemeal as time goes on, but has foreordained all things, the time of Christ's first coming, the hour of his death, the precise period when judgment will arrive. It's fixed and it's sure. And the way of the world, as it is going today, it's needful to be looking in readiness for his appearing. The despised Christ returning in power and in glory. Now Peter refers to the elements melting with fervent heat, verse 10. The word elements is the translation of the Greek word stoicheion, which is used by Paul in Galatians 4 verses 3 and 9, and twice here by Peter in verse 10 and verse 12, which concerns what will be dissolved by this fervent heat, which will be fearful and unquenchable. Fire in the power which has been unseen on earth. There will be no doubt with anyone as to who is responsible for this, who is behind this. The identity of the person will be known, for they will tremble in fear, knowing how foolish they have been in their hostility toward him. For in Exodus 19 verse 16, we read of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai, and how the mountain smoked, and the trembling, and the trumpet, and all that they heard and saw caused the people, we read, to tremble on that occasion. Demonstration of God's great power. But this was minute to what the people will observe in that day. And so we can be sure their response will be exceedingly great a terror. We read, the works thereof shall be burnt up, which will rid this world of all that depravity has invented to feed upon their lusts, their pleasures, their fleshly appetites to the full, much of it so depraved and abhorrent. Paul tells us such things shouldn't even be spoken of. They'll all be burnt up. Without being too detailed concerning the works of this world that will end with fire, we must not pass this without comment. For this sinful world is full of the works of men. That's a deep grief, not only to God, but to his holy people. People who are disturbed by what they hear and see. And when governments are supportive of what so angers God, sin is given its head, and almost anything is fair game. All that's sinful will be brought to an end. All that's corrupt, all that's deceptive, all that's lustful, all that's promiscuous, all that's unjust, anything and everything that defiles will come to an end. Burnt up with a fervent heat to be no more. All cheating, unjust weights, unfair charges, satanic music, sex houses, massage parlors, prostitution, sodomy, gambling dens, all the evil influences of Hollywood, the corrupt and the biased media, and the demonic educational system, gone, burned up with a fervent heat, and all that corrupts and defiles will end. There won't be a segment of it that remains. Now we live in a world where bribes are commonplace, from high places and low, where people lie and cheat as if it was a natural thing to do, and there is violence and the drug culture that ruins countless lives, and the alcohol epidemic. All will come to an end, says Peter. Adultery, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, divorce, bestiality, incest, the list is endless as to what is offensive to God, which is embraced in the words of verse 10. That the fervent heat of judgment will destroy the works of sin that are therein. Now the Lord referred to what proceeds from the heart of we fallen people, being the works of the flesh, such as, and I'm quoting from Mark 7 verses 20 to 23, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. But in the day of the Lord, all sin will be brought to an end, burnt up, ceasing to be, although the world scoff at the very thought of it. All will occur in the day of the Lord, when he will be manifest in a most glorious form than anyone has previously beheld him. And although Peter, James, and John, they were favored to behold his majesty when they were with their Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, And we read of it here in Peter's second epistle in the opening chapter when he speaks of it as an amazing experience of the Lord's glory. We beheld his majesty. It's even most glorious and awesome and majestic when the Lord returns on that day. The day of his birth was in humility. The day of his death was one of sorrow. The day of his resurrection, a day of triumph. And the day of his ascension to heaven, a day that was glorious. But only a few beheld this. But in the day of the Lord, when he comes down, the world will see him. When God brought the plague of darkness throughout Egypt, there was light in Goshen, in the dwelling places of God's people. And so it will be in that day when he returns in wrath, for darkness will overwhelm the impenitent forever, being sent into outer darkness to wail and weep forever. But eternal light will be enjoyed by they who are the children of light. There have always been teachers in the professing church who have opposed eternal punishment, who taught that hell will cease to hold people, for eternal love will conquer and all will enjoy heaven. Such people as Jukes, Godet, Farrar, Cox, Dorner, and many others believed and taught some form of restitution of all, or the intermediate state being a further probation period. Such people are always with us, such as Rob Bell, the pastor of the mega church in Granville, Michigan, United States, who has a very large following, a congregation of thousands. He rejects the biblical teaching on hell as a destiny for the impenitent. He claims that hell is a condition of life. There being all kinds of hell right now which people suffer. He tells us this is the only hell people will experience, and they flock to hear him. It's a sad reflection on the state of Christianity. And the past week I was reading that half the people in the churches in the United States, they've been taking a poll of thousands of them. They do not even believe Adam and Eve were historical persons. These are people within the professing church. I was also reading of a minister in Holland who tells his people to enjoy life here and now, for there won't be another one for anyone to enjoy. And rather than his denomination moving to discipline him, they have said there is no point in doing so, for large numbers of our people agree with him. This is the professing church today. It begs the question, why do they attend church? They may as well attend a social club. But they're saying that this is what most of these churches have become. And I also read of a woman minister there in Holland who even questions whether Jesus existed. For there's so much myth, she says, in the Bible. But if he did exist, she says, we shouldn't believe what is recorded of him. The words of the Lord come to mind. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18 verse 8. Christendom will be here. There's no doubt about that. And all the pagan religions, for the world is awash with religion. But saving, trusting faith will be wanting. But for a besieged remnant, we read in Revelation 20 and verse 9. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, contrasting they who have been chosen from the beginning with the multitudes who believe a lie, satanic deception. Peter refers to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, verse 7. Whatever these are teaching in Christendom today, this is the word of God. And that false teachers shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, chapter 2, verse 13. And reserving the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, chapter 2, verse 9. And there also we read of angels delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, chapter 2, verse 4. The references here and elsewhere abound to the reality of God's judgment. References to the sure punishment of sinners with Peter, Paul, John and the Lord are replete. Yet along come the false teachers who emphasize the love of God and either negate or place a limit upon God's wrath. Amos 5 verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, to what end is it with you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And oh, that people would consider these words of Amos. Every person will see the Lord in that day, they who do not know him to their horror. But they who have embraced him in faith will see him to their eternal comfort and joy. Now we have made the point, I believe last week, that there are many references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. So let's refer, just to show this is so, just to one or two of them. Joel 2 verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Zephaniah 2 verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of God's anger. John informs us, great numbers will seek to hide from the wrath of God in that day. And I'm thinking of the closing verses of Revelation chapter 6. Look into the hills and the rocks to cover them, rather than have to face the wrath of the Lamb. But there's no hiding place. It will be sudden and will astound the wicked. For it will be the very one they blasphemed, the one they've derided, the one they have mocked. Now Psalm 2 tells us the Lord shall have them in derision. He's the one who rode in Jerusalem on a colt to be so nailed to a cross. Coming in power, they behold him on a white horse, says Revelation 6 and verse 2. Coming forth as a mighty conqueror. And it will occur to the world's great alarm. He is the one who was put to public disgrace, insulted by men and demons. But then his greatness and his goodness will be openly manifested to all. Before men and angels with blessing or cursing. When he came the first time, his attendants were poor fishermen. But in the day of the Lord, he'll be attended by celestial spirits coming in the glory of his Father. When he came in humility, Herod sought to destroy him in infancy. But when he comes again, Herod will tremble before his majesty together with all of his kind. They laughed at his sorrows when he came veiled in flesh. But in that day they will mourn at the sentence of the judge. For with delight the world gave him a cross. But in his day they will fear before this crowned Lord and prostrate themselves before him. The world gave him a crown of thorns in order to mock his kingship. But in that day they will behold him truly crowned and greatly fear before the King of Kings. Thomas Adams, one of the early Puritans, wrote in his exposition on the second epistle of Peter, and I quote him, "Presently, strong men have their powers, great men have their honours, lords have their commands, and kings their crowns. But in that day they shall all resign to the Almighty King, for all honours will be swallowed up in the honour of Christ, for all dignities and all titles shall be centred in him." That's a lovely quotation. The Lord warned, "Take heed to yourselves, that the day may not come upon you unawares." Luke 22, verse 34. To be prepared, to be watchful, to be ready to embrace him at his coming. We'll only be ready when we have had God's law written upon our hearts, the grace of God having been ministered to us. So it's not what we may claim with our lips, but what we truly are in our lives. This alone will meet with blessing on that day, a life of principled obedience to God's will. Now, this is obviously not a perfect obedience, for perfection in this world of sin has only been found in one person since the fall in the Garden of Eden. One who was perfect in thought, word, and deed. He was virgin born, but all others are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And even when the person is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it does not eradicate the depravity within, the aggravation of the flesh, but it does give us the desire for holiness and the ability to discipline our lives to this end, to submit to God's will. Paul wrote that it's not possible to be subject to God's law when in the state of sin in one's carnality. And this is the case with everyone in sin's depravity. But when there's what Ezekiel prophesied concerning the new spirit, "A new heart will I give thee," Ezekiel 36:26, there will certainly be the enabling and desire to walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments, says Ezekiel, verse 27. Now it's certain, according to the teaching of the Lord, and by what can be clearly observed, tares abound in the professing church. So the day of the Lord will prove to be a time of unmasking, when so many will be exposed as false, despite appearances. There are leaders within the Reformed churches who are responsible for much of the change for the worse among us, rapidly taking place, and yet they're highly acclaimed for their gift, for their charm, their conference ministry, but are a danger to they who praise them. Peter has addressed this in chapter 2, but in applying what he now states in the context of the Lord's coming, he challenges us in verse 11. For although the evil works of people will then cease, the works of his people ought to have honored God. We should be full of good works, not works that will be burnt out, but works which will be blessed of God. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. From henceforth they rest from their labour, and their works to follow them. Works to God's praise rather than works which will be burnt out. Peter therefore applies what he has stated with reference to the effect it ought to have upon you and I, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Verse 11. For it should produce in they who have the Spirit of Christ a holy, God-fearing disposition in awaiting that day. And we must remain with this, how he applies now and challenges in the people of God concerning how we should respond to this knowledge of what will happen the day of the Lord. Now John, in his first epistle, makes the very same point when writing of that day, when the Lord would return. He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 verse 2. And then he immediately follows this, that we're going to see him and we're going to be like him, with a challenge to they who profess his name. He says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And Paul unites with Peter and with John in this holiness in view of the coming of the Lord, in view of that day. I'm thinking of what he wrote to Titus when he placed the coming of the Lord as it were a sandwich between an encouragement and the reason for the coming of the Lord. It should produce in us holiness. And thus, it's as it were in a sandwich between statements concerning the way of holiness. We read, we are taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then he speaks of that blessed hope, and then immediately returns, and he says, God, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Paul makes this point several times. In the first epistle to the Thessalonians, there is the dominance of the teaching concerning the Lord's coming. And in the closing chapter, chapter 5, verse 23, he links the Lord's coming with a prayer for holiness. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had done this previously in this first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, where we read at the end of that chapter, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another and toward all men, even as ye do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, it's a fact that there is a day coming, which may well be soon, when we will be called to account, as we learn from the Lord's parables, such as the parable of the talents, Mount Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, and again, after the Lord's dealings with Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19, we have the parable of the pounds. And we have, on both of these occasions, them being brought to account for how they have responded to their responsibilities and their duties. Now there's a sobering section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul addresses the ministry of the church, which will be tried in that day. And it needs to be understood that Paul is not addressing Christians in general in that section from verses 12 to 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For as he follows into chapter 4, not a good division of chapters, it supports what we claim, For Paul calls upon ministers, stewards he calls them, to heed what he said. Listen to his words. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So let's note what Paul wrote concerning the ministry among us. Now, he likens the church to a temple, which he does a number of times, such as Ephesians 2 verse 21, where he refers to the church as a holy temple. And ministers have the duty of ensuring they do not defile the temple, verse 7, with what is only fit for burning, wood, hay, and stubble, verse 12, which may well appear quality ministry, satisfying, and causing the people to really enthuse over it. Polished and profitable, they call it. But is it upholding or undermining standards? I repeat that. Is the ministry upholding and advancing rather than undermining and destroying standards? Is their ministry and leadership taking the church in the right direction? For if it isn't, their ministry, although popular, is only fit for the flames, as is wood, hay, and stubble. What respects the holy temple and brings God's approval is the ministry that Paul likens to gold, silver, and precious stones. And this alone will stand approved in that day of judgment. Now note verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which ye are. And in verse 13, he tells us each man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And so the day will be a time when the Lord will come to purge the heavens and the earth. He will judge all in sin, and it will also be a day of blessing for God's elect, who will be judged for their Christian lives, for service, not for sin, and suffer loss, or be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And as we've noted, one's ministry will be either seen to be God-honoring or abhorrent to God. Ministry that defiles the temple or has proved its blessing. Now it's clear the church's ministry today is poor. Yet people enthuse over it. So they feed on lies and on lightness. Jeremiah 23 verse 32 all over again. And sadly, what was the case in the days of God-fearing Jeremiah is the case today. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. Jeremiah 5 verse 31, they love what ruins them and what ruins God's cause. We find today that the very people who have labored to corrupt God's worship and produce a lighter approach to holy things are the very people who are eagerly sought for reformed conferences. It reflects the depth of spiritual decline among us, which we would place in the words of verse 10 here. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's the claim of being reformed, but it's a claim that's untrue all too often, for it's what some have called a diluted, modified Calvinism that's weak, insipid, and light, and will not withstand the fire. And oh, that God would bless us with faithful ministry by raising up men who will serve God, not their own interests, or serve their own system, rather than devoted to God and truth. Men will proclaim without fear or favour the eternal will of God and not deviate from it. I'm going to close here tonight, and I'm going to continue, God willing, in our next message. I believe we've said enough. Peter is telling us about the dreadfulness of that day, the purging with fire. The works thereof of this evil world shall be burned up. But he says, what of you, people of God? Ought this not to be a spur to you? Ought this not to be a challenge to you? These words should be written upon our minds. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This ought to influence us for good, that we might glorify God in our lives the more. May God help us to the praise of his glorious name. Amen. And we're going to sing to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we're going to sing from verse 6 to verse 10. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice that saw these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit, me within. May God help us as we sing this to God's praise. The tune is Valerma. Behold thou in the inward part, with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.